Okay, morning all. I thought I'd start by introducing myself. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Phil, and I'm not a barista by trade, although you may have been served the coffee by me over the last bundle of years. I'm actually a teacher. I've been coming to Barton for, this is the beginning of my 26th year, I think, at Barton, which is a bit crazy to say. I arrived here in 94 to attend, obviously, Canterbury's number one university, which is Christ Church, of course. Good work. And it was there at university that I met my wife, Lynn, and we've been here ever since. And next couple of weeks' time, we'll be celebrating our 20th wedding anniversary, which is a bit crazy to say, but quite wonderful as well. We're not here today, of course, to celebrate a wedding anniversary, but we are definitely here to celebrate, as we've seen and heard from three wonderful guys this morning who've bravely stepped into that baptism pool. But I think, you know, Oz has touched on this morning, but we need to answer the question, in baptism, what is it that we're celebrating? It's that symbol of turning to Jesus, the representation of turning from an old life and aligning ourselves with Christ, symbolizing death for that old life, the cleansing of sins, and a new life of a person who wants to trust their life and their future into the hands of Jesus as their Savior. The American pastor John Piper, when he was reflecting on what baptism means, he once turned it back to the wedding service, and he said, "I'm going to try and take my wedding ring off." He said, "In marriage, during that service, the words used to be, 'With this ring, I thee wed.'" He said, "Is it meaning that at that very moment, that it's that positioning of that ring on the finger that means that we that the marriage takes place, that that's the moment?" And his sort of summing up was, of course it's not. It's not that ring that does it, it's the vows. The ring is simply a symbol of that commitment, that promise. But it's the vows that make the marriage. And the same goes for baptism. It's the faith in Jesus that brings us into relationship with him. Baptism is simply an outward expression of that promise. We know that baptism has played and continues to play an important part in the Christian church. Even before Jesus' ministry began, his cousin John the Baptist preached that people should repent, turn from their sins, and be baptized. And the words of Jesus and the apostles speak many times of baptism, and they all indicate that baptism was in frequent use as an important step in the Christian life. Oz touched on it earlier on, but I think, you know, sometimes, particularly from outside the church, baptism can be slightly misunderstood, often viewed of as just a religious ceremony, that maybe the water's got magical or religious powers. And of course, that's not true at all, is it? The water is not special, it's not different, it's not magical, it's not religious, it's not holy water that we've brought in. It's simply good old-fashioned Kent water with all its hardness and, being dunked in that tub of cold water, as Jess clearly articulated this morning, isn't going to change their lives. It's not going to change anyone's life. It can't make us right with God simply stepping into that pool. It can't act as an atonement for the sins that we've made, and nor is it meant to. We're not celebrating the fact that water cleans. We know that, or at least I hope you do. And if you've stood next to Oz after a football match, you'll be glad of the fact that water cleans. I had the pleasure of that yesterday, and it's not always a pretty sight. But of course, we're not celebrating the fact that water cleans. No, we're celebrating the symbol that Jesus encourages of us. This image of the cleansing forgiveness and the offer of a new start and new life in him. The water of baptism doesn't change lives. Jesus changes lives. You may be a bit like snooker player Ronnie O'Sullivan. This is definitely the first time I've ever used Ronnie O'Sullivan in a sermon illustration, or any other snooker player for that matter. But he once said, and if you look into, I'm not a big snooker fan, but if you look into this guy, he spent a lot of time looking at religions, at least on the surface, and expressing an interest. And at one time, about 10 years ago, I think it was, I remember hearing him on Radio 5, and he was reflecting as he was looking into Islam. He was saying, you know, in Islam, they've got the five pillars that they have to follow. And then he said, because, of course, it's easy to be a Christian. all you have to do is go to church and follow the Ten Commandments, and then you can tick that box. That's not it at all, is it? You may have thought, as he did, that Christianity has a focus of what we've done wrong in our lives and what we can do to build that righteousness. That's not it. We as Christians know that we can't attain that forgiveness. We can't attain that righteousness. And the focus actually isn't on us at all. The focus of our faith is firmly upon Jesus and what he has already done for us. You see, sometimes when we look back at our lives and we think back through all we are and all we've done and all we've said, we all know there are times when we've fallen so far short of even our own best intentions. Imagine how far we've fallen from God's high standards. But sometimes we may make the mistake of thinking we can do something about it. We can't. In our own strength, we have no hope. But the fact is, in Jesus, we have a perfect hope. A perfect hope that invites us into the greatest change that can occur in our lives. And to illustrate that, I want to take us into a story from Mark's Gospel this morning. So I'm quickly going to invite Dan Clark up to come and read Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Cheers, Dan.
Mark chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Soon men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
Thanks, Dan. For anyone brought up in church, there's a classic Sunday school story, isn't it? One where Sunday school teachers give you the chance to do a bit of acting, maybe. Certainly a chance for a colouring in sheet with a picture of those four guys ripping a hole in the roof. So in this story, we see this packed room. A crowd of people that are desperate and hungry to hear more from Jesus. The house is so packed that there's no room to move. I imagine there were bouncers on the door. They're not mentioned in the story. I imagine there certainly were guys there holding back the extra people who were flooding to get in. For those of us involved in midweek life groups here at Barton, you may have had a bit of a flavour of this recently. When a visitor came round to each of the groups, whispers went round, didn't they? Published author. What, new teaching pastor? What, James Webb is coming to our life group? This was a picture at our life group that week. Most of the regulars, as you can see, had to stand outside. Although, fortunately, we didn't lose any tiles on the roof. No, of course, it wasn't like that at all. We normally only make Ross stand outside. But imagine if the Barton email came round one week and notified us that Jesus was coming round. No one would have a house big enough to cope, would they? Everyone on your life group list would turn up. And so many more. There'd be friends, family, neighbours, people you'd never heard of and never met before would suddenly find their way into the house. There'd be local dignitaries, I'm sure, who'd push their way in on the act. And it was the same on this first century occasion. The location for this event is the town of Capernaum. It's Jesus' hometown in his adult life. A town that archaeologists tell us that there were probably about approximately 1,000 people living there in New Testament times. At this time, Jesus was at the very beginning of his public ministry. And for the past few days, he's been out preaching and teaching and healing. Mark's gospel actually starts with 10 consecutive healing miracles performed by Jesus. And the story we're looking at today is the fifth in that series of events. The crowd have heard, they've followed, and they want to hear more. The house is rammed full of people. The news of Jesus' presence has spread really quickly. The local scribes and Pharisees have turned up. I bet they found themselves a front row seat. But of course, at the center of the story, we've got these guys carrying their mates, their paralyzed friend. They're on the outside. They're not well known. They're not even named in their story. They didn't have front row seats. The bouncers turned them away, but they didn't give up. And what I love about these four guys is what they were willing to do in order to bring their friend to Jesus. They weren't just willing to carry him in the hope of seeing Jesus, but no, these guys were persistent. They were going to find a way to get their sick friend to Jesus, even if it meant tearing the roof down, which is, of course, what they did. I think when I read that, there's definitely a challenge to all of us who know Jesus as our own personal Lord and Savior. The question being, what would you be willing to do to bring your friends to Jesus? And as I was planning for this, a story from an Anglican minister came to mind. There's a guy called Rico Tice. He's an evangelist, minister, pastor of a big London church, and the creator of the Christianity Explored course. He tells a story of when he was at university, I think. He was a rugby player, but he was also preaching at his local church, and he happened to mention he'd been preaching on Sunday, and he'd given one of his friends a tape. That's how long ago it was. He'd given them a tape of the recording of his sermon. And he wasn't there with the guys a couple of days later, but a few of the rugby team had this tape, and one of them said, "Oh, go on, let's put this on and have a listen for a laugh." And they listened through this sermon that Rico Tice had given. And one of them, as this went on, and he listened to the sermon, he got really cross. And he said, "If Rico Tice believes what he's saying, if he's telling me this is the most important thing in his life, if he's telling me the value of Jesus in his life, and he classes me as a friend, why hasn't he told me about this? Why hasn't he mentioned this to me? If he believes this so passionately, importantly." And he said, "And if he hasn't told me, is he really my friend?" And this guy was angry. And it really challenged Rico Tice, because he wished he'd gone further and has certainly made amends with that. Let's get back to that first century roof in Capernaum. We've got these four friends wrecking someone's roof in order to get to Jesus. I wonder what the reaction was in the room below. The destruction's taking place. The gap becomes wider, and then suddenly there are four faces staring in. I imagine Jesus was smiling through it all, seeing the faith of these friends. They knew that their friend needed Jesus. He needed that healing. Jesus knew it too, just perhaps not in the way they'd first thought. And so the paralyzed man is laid down at Jesus' feet. And those four faces stare down from a hole in the roof. The room is chaos, noise, shouting, and they're all turning to see what Jesus is going to do next. Once again, with this paralyzed man, we're not told very much about him. We're told he's paralyzed, of course. We're not told his name. We're not told his age or his former occupation, if he had one. We're not told his marital status. We're simply told he was paralyzed. That's the key part of his life. Summed up who he was. I wonder how he felt. He was probably used to quiet and solitude. And suddenly he's the center of attention in a busy room as a caring act of vandalism takes place. How's he feeling? Unimaginable anticipation and anxiety. The first seeds of hope, maybe. And then Jesus speaks, and his first words are amazing. We're told that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." These friends had faith that said it was worth carrying their friend, who knows how far, destroying someone's roof, because they believed that Jesus could do something amazing for their friend's situation, and he could. He forgave him. Despite the paralysis that limited this man's life, Jesus knew what this man really needed. He looked not just at the physical, but he saw down into the man's soul, and he understood this man's deepest need. Jesus looks at that guy and says, in effect, look, you may be unhappy, angry, and empty because of your physical situation, but if I give you just that, if I fix just that element in your life, you're still going to continue to be unhappy and angry and empty. And even though Jesus does go on and heal this guy's body, that's not where he starts. Now, we're not told the man's first reaction to Jesus' words. I'm fairly sure it wasn't what he was expecting. But before the physical healing takes place, there's a healing of forgiveness. It's that key line in the verse. Jesus reveals who he is in this moment. He shows us that he has the power to forgive sins. Where the sins are forgiven, healing can take place. I wonder if Jesus was in this building right now and you knew that he was here and he could give you whatever you wanted. What would you be willing to do to tear the roof open to ask him for? Would it be that you'd come asking for wealth or health or knowledge or opportunities to open up in your life or something to change in your relationships? Would it be that you came and said, Jesus, fix this for me and everything's going to be okay in my life? Jesus, do this for me and I'll never be unhappy again. Jesus, give me just this one thing and I'll always be content. Really? It's not true, is it? You may at some point have received that thing you thought you wanted, the thing you thought your heart desired, but then you found it doesn't satisfy for long enough. There's still something missing. We can see this in the regular link between lottery wins and sadness and depression and heartbreak and marital breakup. If you look into any of this, there's a whole host of quite horrific stories of families being torn apart. The youngest ever winner of the national lottery was quoted. She said this, my life would have been 10 times better had I not won. She may have thought that money would have changed her life. It did. Not for the better, or so she thought. We may think we know best, but I believe in a God who knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our problems. He knows our deepest needs. You see, despite his outward needs, this man needed forgiveness most of all. And that's what Jesus gave him. That's what we all need, and that's what Jesus offers to each and every one of us. And then we get the reaction of the scribes in the room in Capernaum, showing their outrage at Jesus' words. They say, they don't say that, do they? Have I jumped over two? Why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, these scribes knew their Old Testament law. They knew that only God could forgive sins. And yet Jesus here was assuming the authority of forgiveness. He was making himself equal with God, and the scribes are thinking, who does this guy think he is? To be honest, their question's a sensible one. If you rob a bank and kill a security guard and then come to me and say, and tell me about it, I can't go, I forgive you. Go in peace. I've got no authority to say that. But Jesus challenges them with a question of his own. He asks, which is it easier to say to the paralyzed man? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk. And I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he says to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Of course, the answer to that question is it's much easier to talk about religion and forgiveness. There's no possibility of an operation to tell whether this guy had been forgiven, whether the mercy that Jesus talks of and the grace that he offers has been granted. There's no possibility of some Star Trek-like scanner, to scan whether this guy has been forgiven and cleansed and made new by God. There's no way of verifying the level of sin in his soul. The more difficult statement is to give the onlookers a powerful example of Jesus' authority, something that can be evidenced right in front of their very eyes. So Jesus speaks and the man is healed. The truth is that by Jesus' very nature, he's revealing himself to those people who are present. And the man lying on the floor is healed, restored, forgiven. The forgiveness of those sins, it's not just removal of guilt, it's granting this man a new relationship with God. It's being adopted into a new family. Forgiveness is shorthand for salvation itself. Saved for a new relationship with God through Jesus. And that's what this man needed most of all. And that's why we're here this morning. Because these three guys who've been baptized today, and we've heard their wonderful testimonies from them. And many of us here in the building have recognized through God's grace and God's prompting that whatever our earthly situation, whatever our struggles in the here and now, we have a greater need. A need that can only be met in the love and sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. A need to be forgiven, made clean, and invited back into relationship with our Creator. Maybe you're here with a friend this morning. Maybe you've come along to support somebody being baptized. As I finish, I just want to encourage you to take the opportunity to talk with someone this morning. There'll be a prayer team in the corner at the end. Oz is here. Come and chat with him. Chat with your friend who brought you about anything you've seen or heard this morning. The promise to you is that if you trust in Jesus, if you ask him to be your Lord and Savior, as these three guys have proclaimed, then he will hear you and he will offer you that same forgiveness, that same new relationship with God that was gifted to that paralyzed man some 2,000 years ago.
Thank you, Phil. Just as the band come back up to lead us in our last song, let me pray. Father, we thank you for the way you used this episode in Jesus' life to great effect, not just then, but also to speak to us this morning. And we ask that you would carry on helping us to understand what our next step should be in following you. Thank you for the power that Jesus has to forgive our sins. And I just pray that anyone here now who needs to have a conversation with you and somebody else, that they would not miss this opportunity today. Amen.